And the rest of you, please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be starting in verse 16 this morning. And we're going to study a whole two verses this morning. But don't think that that means it will be short, please. I would not want to shortchange you. We live in a postmodern world. In fact, people tell us we live in a postmodern world. But it's still influenced by postmodernism, and we live in a postmodern world, and it is characterized by the rejection of an absolute or universal truth and an emphasis on relativism. And relativism is the belief that truth is relative. Something can be true for you and not true for me, which is of course ridiculous, because if something is true, it's true for everyone. But that's relativism, and that is what comes with the rejection of an absolute truth is this belief in relative truth. And that really characterizes the world we live in. With that comes the belief that the diversity of values and viewpoints are what is needed in order to make our way in life, to try and make sense of things. There's the rejection of traditional values and viewpoints, the rejection of absolute truth opens the door to new ideas, and new ideas are ultimately in the mind of the world better and helpful in order for us to try and understand the world around us. The postmodern worldview is also characterized or comes with a desire to deconstruct established beliefs and their meanings. It carries with it a skepticism towards authority because the theory is that historically, religion, science, and technology have been used as instruments of power and oppression. There is some truth in that. But obviously that is not the entire truth. Now the question for us, and the question really for all Christians throughout history, has been, how do we address the culture around us? How do we share the gospel effectively within the culture around us? With this as the belief, how do we present the gospel? How do we talk about sin? How do we do that when absolute truth has been rejected? Well, this morning and tomorrow, we're going to... unless you want to come tomorrow, we can do it. We'll study an incredible section of Scripture. It's certainly one of my favorites in the book of Acts. We're going to look at Paul's time in Athens. We're going to see here Paul the apologist. He is very much an evangelist. He's very much a pastor. But here we see, and more next week, we're going to see Paul the apologist. I'm going to split this into two sections. And this morning we're going to see what Paul did in Athens in response to what he saw. And then next week we're going to see how he engaged these people, how he engaged this culture in their philosophical beliefs. Now, Athens had been the capital of the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire preceded the Roman Empire, and Athens had been the capital. It had been the greatest and most powerful city on earth. And even under Roman rule, Athens had remained a city of great influence. It was the center in the ancient world for learning. It was the center for arts, for architecture, for literature, for oratory, and for philosophy. Think of the great and well-known Greek philosophers. Who can name one? Little test. Socrates. Did someone say Socrates? Plato. Okay. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, as well as two that we're going to look at in more depth next week, Epicurus and Zeno, all of these men lived in Athens, studied in Athens, developed their philosophical viewpoints and beliefs in Athens. Athens was the center of thinking in the ancient world. And the philosophies that were developed there have continued to shape philosophies and culture ever since, including our worldviews or the worldviews that dominate the world around us today. What characterized these men and their philosophies were, listen to this, a rejection of absolute truth. They did not believe it was possible to reach and understand a universal truth. a belief that there was a belief that if there was a God, he was an impersonal force and unknowable. A desire to uncover new ways of thinking because this would be the only way to make sense of the world around them, and a strong skepticism of authority. That's what characterized the philosophies of that day. And I have to tell you, as I've studied these men and some of their thinking, I've just been reminded of this. There's nothing new under the sun. It goes in circles. What we're facing today, the world has faced before. Athens was also the home of religion, and I use this term in the broadest sense. Athens offered a home to almost every god that had been invented in the pagan pantheon of gods. There was a statue or an altar to almost every single one of those gods that could be found in Athens. Along with the many temples and shrines, nearly every public building in Athens was also a shrine or a temple to a god. Here are some examples. The Hall of Records was also a temple to the Mother of Gods. The Council House, where the city council met, was a temple to Apollo and Jupiter. And listen to this. The Theater was a temple consecrated to the God of Indulgence, a God called Bacchus. Now, I don't know if you remember, when were the Olympics? Last year. The Olympic opening ceremony, there was a depiction that Christians responded strongly to because it seemed to depict the Last Supper. And the defense of that from the creator of the ceremony was, he said this was actually depicting a celebration involving Bacchus, and it was debaucherous. That was the celebrations, that was how Bacchus was worshipped. One ancient writer wrote of that time in Athens that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man, because the city was so full of temples and idols. It is in this city that Paul finds himself in our text this morning. That's a long introduction, but that introduction will be for the next 2 weeks. So next week we'll have a short one. And we're going to consider this morning. What Paul saw in Athens, how he felt, what he did, and what he said. Those are our four headings as we make our way through the text this morning. And we can learn much from this text regarding how we engage the world around us in our Christian beliefs and with the gospel. Now I'm going to read from verse 16 all the way down to verse 34 because it is a unit. But we're going to study verses 16, 17, and 18. Okay, follow with me, please. Starting in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius and Areopagite, a woman, and Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So let's look at the first few verses that I read. That is the story of Paul in Athens in Acts. But the first three verses, we're going to see what Paul saw, how he felt, what he did, and what he said. First, what Paul saw. Now, Athens was a spectacular city, and it was celebrated as the most beautiful city in the ancient world. The architecture and the sculpture of Athens were renowned around the entire Roman Empire, and the stories of it had been spread around the entire Roman Empire. The buildings were decorated in marble and gold, and so people traveled from around the known world at that time to visit Athens. It was a tourist attraction in a sense in the ancient world. And the reason that people wanted to go there was to walk around the city and marvel at the architecture and marvel at the sculptures that were there. And even today, a few of these structures still survive, and they draw tourists from around the world to go and visit Athens to see what it once looked like. In fact, some historians maintain that the sculpture of the sculptures of ancient Athens have never been and never will be equaled in the world's history. That was the pinnacle of sculpture in human achievement. And we find Paul, the Apostle Paul, in this spectacular city. And he has some time on his hands because he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him from Berea. Remember, he had to leave Berea in a rush because of the Jews from Thessalonica had come after him. He left in a rush, and then he sent back to have Silas and Timothy brought to Athens to meet him. And so he has a bit of time on his hands, and so he walks around the city as a tourist. But what does Paul see when he walks around this beautiful city that draws tourists from around the empire, who come to marvel at its beauty? What does Paul see? Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul doesn't see the beautiful architecture and the beautiful sculptures. He sees idolatry, and he sees it everywhere. He sees that this city is in fact riddled with idolatry. These very attractions that drew people in to marvel at, these were the very things that Paul looked at and saw idolatry, pagan worship. Now, friends, when we consider the world around us, when we look at the wonders of the world around us, what is it that you see? I think some of the idols that we have today are success and fame and wealth and entertainment and health and happiness. And I think the greatest idol we have is self. I heard one preacher saying that the world's answer to a world that has been messed up by narcissism is more narcissism. Love yourself more. Be kinder to yourself. Look after yourself more. That's the world's answer to everything we have around us. These are just some of the idols that we have in our world today. They might not take the stone of, take the form of a physical thing carved from stone or wood or jewels or whatever. But they are there. And when you look at the people who have lots, who have success, who have material possessions, when you look at those people, what do you see? Do you see what they have, or do you see their souls? And I have to say, I struggle with this all the time as I look at people around me and people in the world. And you often catch yourself thinking, oh man, I wish I had what they have. And I've heard numerous members of our church longing after the lives and possessions of people around us and people who are famous in our world. And we do this with an absolute disregard for their spiritual state before God. We don't look at them and pity them as we should, because they don't know God. They have all the world's possessions, and yet they don't know God. Friends, that is not something to be envied. Do you know the riches of what you have, the surpassing value of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? There's a proverb that says, it's like a man who found a treasure in a field and he sold everything he had because that was of greater value than everything else in the world. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. That's salvation. As we look around at the world around us, we should not be drawn in and jealous of the material possessions that people have. Those are the idols of our hearts, longing after the things of this world. But I want to encourage you, as you evaluate the world around you, look at the spiritual state of the people in the world around you. And know that you have something of infinite value in Christ Jesus. When Paul looked at Athens, he didn't see the beauty that drew everyone else in. He saw a city full of idols. How did he feel about it? Same verse, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because he saw a city full of idols. Paul didn't view these works of art with admiration or fascination, but with contempt. He looked at them and his spirit was provoked within him. That means that his spirit was in turmoil, that he was disturbed to his very core as he saw what was taking place around him. Where others saw beauty and architecture, where others saw material wealth, Paul saw spiritual poverty. And why was Paul so upset with what he saw? Why did this provoke him? I think there's two reasons. Number one, because he saw the state of people who were hopelessly lost in their idolatry. They thought they had the answers of the world, but in fact they were hopelessly lost. Number one. Number two, because human beings are made to worship God alone. And God alone deserves our worship. And He deserves the worship of all people. This is the very reason we were made, was to glorify God and worship Him and enjoy Him. And if we love the Lord, then we should not be indifferent when people give their worship that should be given to God to other things. That should not be something that we remain indifferent towards. We should see that, and it should provoke us too if we love the Lord. Now, Dee and I lived in Bangkok for 8 years, and Thailand is a very popular tourist destination. And one of the reasons that millions of people travel to Thailand every year is to go and visit the temples. Thailand is a Buddhist country. And they've got these beautiful, ornate, you know, finely decorated temples all over the place. And that's one of the reasons that people travel there, is to go and visit and see these temples. And when we first arrived in Thailand, we went to see some of the temples. And you know what stood out to us? These places are built to worship false gods. When you visit them, you see the people practicing, desperately trying to earn the favor of some god, desperately trying to earn merit, is what they call it. And you see the hopelessness of the situation that they are in. And it's not something that you can look at with indifference. It hits you in your heart. It hits you at the very core of your being, and the beauty fades very quickly. The beauty of those temples fades very quickly when you consider that these people are stuck in idolatry and their souls are lost. And if you have any love for them, the fascination is very quickly replaced by a deep sadness, actually, of what's happening there. There's a man called Henry Martin. He was one of the great missionaries sent from England to India. And soon after arriving in India, Henry Martin went to a Hindu temple. And in this temple, he saw a picture of Muhammad. And in this picture, Jesus was bowing down to Muhammad. And Henry Martin and Jesus was worshipping Muhammad in this picture. And Henry Martin wrote in his diary, he said, "This picture excited more horror in me than I can well express. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." And so the first reason I think that Paul was so provoked was because of the souls of the people. But the second reason is the same thing that Henry Martin felt here. A conviction that God alone deserves our worship. And the question I have for you is, can we say that we feel the same way about the glory of God? Does it cut you to your heart to know that God is not worshipped as He should be by the people around us? When we see idolatry in its many forms, it should do this. It should cut us to our soul. Because that worship should be reserved for God alone. And so when the Apostle Paul was in the great city of Athens, he didn't see the beauty, he saw the idolatry, and it provoked him. It stirred up a deep sense of sadness and anger and dissatisfaction within him, so that he acted. The question is, what did Paul do with what he was faced with? Verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." What was the first place that Paul went to when he was faced with this? The synagogue. Why? Because that's what Paul always did. He always went to the synagogue. But very interestingly, this is a little bit different from Paul's usual pattern. He usually goes somewhere and in a proactive ministry goes to the synagogue to minister to the Jews. This is reactive, right? And what's he reacting against? The idolatry. Exactly, the idolatry. Very interestingly, Luke tells us that this is what Paul did in response to the idolatry that he saw. Do you know what that means? In Paul's mind, Judaism was nothing more than a system of false worship, on par with every other system of false worship that existed. The Jews were God's chosen people, entrusted with His oracles, with His word, awaiting His Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, they rejected Him. And because they rejected Him, they rejected their Messiah, they had turned away from the one true God. And though they continued in all of the beliefs that they had been given by the one true God, their rejection of the Messiah meant that they had begun worshipping a God of their own invention. And that is idolatry. And so Paul went to the Jewish temple. And I love the fact that Luke lists this first. He did go to the marketplace as well. But he first went to the temple. Why? Because Paul had a deep love for his fellow Jews. We read of that in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. But what he says in Romans chapter 9 is, I think it's telling. He says, Romans chapter 9 verse 3, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Think about hell. An eternity in hell. It is not desirable, right? Paul's saying he would endure that if it meant that the Jews would come to salvation. That's how much he loved them. He said, "I would give up my own salvation if they would turn to God willingly." Paul loved these people. And not only them, but he also loved and therefore went and reasoned with whoever happened to be in the marketplace every day. Now the marketplace was called the Agora. And the Agora in Athens was one of the biggest and most spectacular in all of the ancient world. The Agora was one of the places where both city officials and traveling philosophers would go and either give their messages that needed to be communicated to the people if they were city officials, or if they were traveling philosophers, they would go and they would stand there and they would proclaim their philosophical thoughts. So it would not have been uncommon, is the point, for Paul to go and do this. We don't see nowadays very many soapbox preachers, right? And so if you go and set up a box and start preaching from it, thinking you're imitating Paul, not really. Because culturally, it doesn't happen here. This was commonplace in the marketplace in Paul's day. If the Lord leads you to do that, I'm not saying don't do it. Go ahead. But that's not really the point of what Luke is recording here. What Paul did would have been a common thing for people to do, to go to the marketplace, the agora, and address people. Now, in our world of relativism, where absolute truth has been rejected, the belief, as I said, is that if something is true for you, it might not be true for me. And because of this, one of the implications of this belief is that to love someone means to accept their version of truth, not challenge it, right? That's one of the implications of the rejection of absolute truth and relativism, is love is seen in acceptance. But friends, there is nothing further from the truth. There is nothing more unloving than remaining silent as people go to hell believing that they have truth. There is nothing more unloving than closing your mouth and watching your friends and family walk down a path of destruction. The reality is that when we see the spiritual state of other people, we can either remain detached and indifferent, or we can be like Paul, provoked to action. What's the difference? I think, hear me carefully here. I believe the difference is whether we love God and other people more than we love ourselves. I think that's what this comes down to. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I was chatting to a friend on Friday night, and it was around the issue of homosexuality. And their rejection of Christianity is because they cannot wrap their mind around love and God's judgment on homosexuality. And they're struggling with this. And I said to them, we need to define love here. Love is not defined as the world defines it. Love is defined as God defines it, right? But they can't accept that. But we must. What does love look like? What does it look like to love God? And what does it look like to love our neighbor? Well, I can tell you this. It is not remaining indifferent when they are in peril. That's not love. It's not remaining quiet out of fear of offending them. That's not love. If we truly love God, we cannot be indifferent when we see worship that He deserves being given to other gods, false gods. That's not love of God. And if we truly love people, we cannot remain indifferent to the fact that they are headed to hell, even if it is in a fancy coffin. It is only when we love ourselves more than we love God and other people that we can remain indifferent and quiet. Paul's burden for these people caught in idolatry, Paul's burden for the glory of God, of God's great name, drives him to action, and his action is that he reasoned with them. Now, what did Paul say when he reasoned with them? Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching what? Jesus and the resurrection. How did Paul counter their idolatry? What did he say to them? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. What was the content of Paul's message? There is a Savior. There is a God. And He is not a God who is far off and distant. But He is a God who has come to earth and taken on human flesh. And He has humbled Himself and become a man. God became man, and He became man so that He could die. And He died for you. And He died to pardon you, to take the punishment for your sin and rebellion and your rejection against Him. But He didn't remain dead. He rose again, and He is alive. And because He rose, everything He said is true, and His death was sufficient for you. And if you believe in Him, you will be saved. And listen to this, you will have life too. They believed that there was life in pursuing the idols of their hearts. But idolatry is imprisonment. It's not life. And Jesus came to free us from these things so that we would have life in His name. Amen. Why do people create and worship idols? There are two reasons that I can see. For protection and for prosperity. That's why people create and worship idols. Either to try and win some favor of a cold and distant God in order to protect them from the trials of life, or in order that those cold and distant gods might bless them and give them success and prosperity. And that's why people create and worship idols. The gospel message is that there is a God who is not far off, who is not distant and uncaring, but a God who loves you so much that He would take on human flesh and come to this world and die for you. You don't need to sacrifice to win His favor. He sacrificed Himself to earn your pardon, so that you could be reconciled with Him and live in relationship with Him. You don't need to try and earn God's favor. You have God's favor in Jesus Christ. So why do we worship God? Because in response to who He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And in response to what He has done for us, He died so that we could be set free and we could live. Now, as we read on here, we read that some thinks the response to what He is saying, some think that He's a philosopher and others think that He's a preacher. Some say, what does this babbler wish to say? A babbler was a bird that used to hang around in the marketplace and feed off the seeds and the crumbs that fell on the floor. And this term was used by the philosophers as an insult to describe someone who didn't have a well-rounded and complete body of thought, but someone who had just picked up little scraps here and there. And that's what they saw Paul as. This person who had a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there, but no well-rounded philosophy. And so they insult him. What does this babbler wish to say? That he's incoherent. As though he had just picked up a few bits of knowledge here and there. And others think him to be a preacher. They say that he's a preacher, preaching foreign divinities. In Greek mythology, most gods had their corresponding goddess. And so they believe, these men think, that Paul is speaking about Jesus, who's a God, and resurrection, who's a goddess. They believe that resurrection is the corresponding goddess to Jesus. I want to draw your attention to something very important here. I don't know, I mean, this is a statement of my belief, not necessarily fact, absolute truth. I'm not sure that there ever has been a preacher who was as good as Paul, or an evangelist who was as good as Paul. Perhaps there has been, but I don't know of them. I think Paul's probably about as good as it gets, apart from Jesus. I think Paul's about as good as it gets. Listen, even when Paul presented the gospel, the people missed it. These people don't get it, right? They insult him. They think he's talking about variety of gods. They hear what he is saying, and they filter it through their own belief system, their worldview and their belief system. And the result is that they miss it. They don't get the gospel when Paul, the great Paul, shares it with them. Friends, this is the very reason that well-meaning Christians have tried to contextualize the gospel itself, where they take the message and they try and make it more palatable to those who can't see it. They try and make it more seeable. They try and remove the offense of the gospel. They do whatever they can to try and make it more acceptable to those who can't see it. We're going to get into this more next week. Paul indeed does contextualize as he addresses these people, but in no way does he contextualize the gospel. He contextualizes his approach to sharing the gospel. So we're going to see that Paul addresses their worldview, and he does so from a place of understanding. He understands their philosophies, and so he addresses them from a place of understanding. It's good to understand the beliefs of the people around us. The reason we should understand the beliefs of the people around us is so that we can address it with the truth of the gospel. But you will see, Paul doesn't change the truth of the gospel. He doesn't change the message. And so regardless of what the world around us thinks, that doesn't impact the message. It might impact how we take the message to them, but not the message itself. Why were these Athenians blind to the gospel? Why could they not see it? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not specifically about these people, but about people who are blind to the gospel in general. He says, "We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word." There it is. We will not change the message. "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They are blinded because Satan has blinded them. They cannot see because their minds are veiled. But Paul presents the gospel anyway. My encouragement to you this morning is, don't lose heart. Present the gospel anyway. The results belong to God. He is the one who removes the veil. We cannot. But we have the great joy of partnering with God as His mouthpiece, as the one who will proclaim His truth. We will not tamper with that truth. We will not change it. But we will proclaim it. And we will, just like Paul did, and we will pray that God would open the eyes, unveil the minds of people so that they can see the gospel. And I want to leave you with this. We have not been saved to simply sit in church on a Sunday morning and feel good about ourselves because we're safe. Friends, Paul says to those very Corinthians, he says, "For we are God's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us." What a privilege. The God of this universe is making His appeal to non-believers through who? Us. We have been saved and we have been commissioned to what? Go and tell people about Jesus. Go and make disciples. And what does Paul say about those who go with the message of the gospel? He says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers. He says, how does someone come to salvation? By calling on the name of Jesus. And how will they call on the name of Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone tells them? And friends, I'm going to paraphrase this. How are we to tell them unless we go? How beautiful are the feet of those who go and preach the good news. And the content of that message is Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of Acts. That constitutes the fullness of the Gospel. We'll continue studying this passage next week, Lord willing, as Paul addresses these people in their philosophical beliefs. I love this. One of the preachers that I was listening to, he says, Paul takes a steamroller and steamrolls every belief that these people had. And we're going to see that next week. But I pray that as we leave here and re-engage with a culture that has rejected God, and not just rejected God, but rejected any idea of absolute truth, I pray that we would see rightly, that we would think rightly, that we would respond rightly, and that we would present the gospel rightly. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that we live in a world that has by and large rejected you, and that is a source of pain for us, but nowhere near as painful as it is for you, because even in our most righteous times, we are still selfish human beings, whereas you are the perfect God of the universe and the one who deserves the worship of all people. So, Father, I ask that you would stir in our hearts, stir in our souls, as you did for Paul in Athens. Provoke us to action, Lord. That we would not be able to look on the idolatry that we see around us with indifference any longer, but that we would be cut to our souls, and that we would respond in action. Father, I pray that you would stir this in us, and that we would respond well, that we would respond as Paul responded in Athens. That we would go to those people, first the people who we know, but even to the people who we don't yet know, who are caught in their idolatry and their system of false belief. And that we would take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the pardon of sins, reconciliation with God Almighty, and freedom and life in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be faithful in taking that message to those who do not yet know you, who are so blinded by the God of this world. Father, as we do that, I pray that you would be pleased to remove the veil that has blinded their eyes, that they would see the glory of the gospel, that you would shine the light of the knowledge of your Son into their hearts, and that you would be pleased to save them, and that we would see many come to salvation, and in fact this entire area changed by the gospel. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.